We lift our eyes up to you, Father. You are our constant, abiding helper. You are the omniscient one. You are the omnipresent one. You are the omnipotent one. You are the immutable one who never changes. You can be counted on. You who created heaven and earth, created us in your image, and relate with us and relate through us, and give us access into your very presence, and have done what is necessary in order that we would have unhindered access into your presence. Trusting you, believing you, we will not slip. And you, Lord God, you do not sleep, you do not slumber. You are the one who continually watches over us. You are a keeper. You are the shade at our right hand. No matter what happens, our souls are secure. You protect us from evil. You are the keeper of our souls. And you guard our going out and our coming in. From this time forth and forever. Gosh, we love you, but only because you have first loved us. And we pray in the matchless and precious name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. If we are not intentional about establishing new patterns, we will default to old patterns. A buddy of mine years ago said, everybody's got a purpose. Some people's purpose is to serve as a bad example. Well, we're going to be spending some time with somebody that kind of illustrates that purpose this morning. A monarch by the name of Belshazzar. It's a chunk of years now. Nebuchadnezzar is no longer on the throne. And we are introduced to this, well, let's just say he's definitely a lust-driven young man. So starting in chapter 5 of Daniel, verses 1 through 4, Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. Big old party. And he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. And when Belshazzar had tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem. So that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. When they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank for them, they drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze and iron and wood and stone. This guy's in trouble. He's in big time trouble. This is going to be the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back. What we are seeing right now in these four verses is the beginning of the fulfillment of prophecy that was foretold back in Daniel chapter 2. As Daniel was called on by Nebuchadnezzar to explain that first dream that had him shaken in his shoes, Daniel explained the dream, gave him the interpretation about a statue that illustrates four major world empires. The first one we know was the head of gold, that was Nebuchadnezzar. The second one That's what we are encountering right now. The chest of silver, chest and arms of silver, this is the Persian army. And right now, as Belshazzar is participating with his nobles and his entourage in this demonstration of desecration and debauchery, it's pretty excessive, it's pretty impressive, and it is leaving Babylon completely unprotected. He got the Persian army surrounding Babylon, and he's partying like it's 1999. I know that's a reference that a few of you in here probably don't get, but let's just say that he is exemplifying actually what comes out of Scripture, that apart from understanding the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or God's foretold Messiah that would come in the future, that Daniel understood, and Jeremiah understood, and Isaiah understood, and the minor prophets understood that God was going to provide a Messiah. In fact, way back in Genesis, it speaks of another deliverer likened unto Moses that would come, that is speaking of the coming Messiah. You know, Paul spoke to this in his writings where he said, without the resurrection, we of all people are the most pitiable. So you might as well eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow you die. It's a very fatalistic philosophy. It's a very escapist philosophy of how to live life. It's denial of reality. Belshazzar. Who the heck is Belshazzar? Interesting, because for a lot of years there were critics that discredited the scriptures because historical accounts don't talk about a Belshazzar. They talk about a guy by the name of Nabonidus. But where's Belshazzar? Obviously the book of Daniel is wrong. Obviously that this is just a bunch of made-up stuff. Daniel 5 records the downfall of Babylon and identifies the king of Babylon as Belshazzar. However, neither Babylonian nor Greek historians record the existence of any such person. In fact, ancient historians report that Nabonidus was the last king of the Babylonian Empire. Is Daniel's record in error? What do you think? Solution. Daniel's historical record of Belshazzar has been confirmed by archaeological evidence. Nabonidus, yeah, you can clap. Like I said, if all else fails, if you're not sure, go ahead and clap. Nabonidus was the king of Babylon from 556 to 539 BC. However, according to a cuneiform document known as the Persian verse account of Nabonidus, in the third year of his reign, about 553 BC, Nabonidus departed from Babylon on a long journey and entrusted the rule of Babylon into the hands of his firstborn son, Belshazzar. When Cyrus overthrew Babylon, Nabonidus was in Tema in North Arabia. Since Belshazzar was the subordinate of Nabonidus, his name was forgotten because the ancient Babylonian and Greek historians were primarily interested in the reigns of the official kings. Daniel's record has proven to be amazingly accurate. Why did he go to Tema and decide that he was going to set his throne there and his boy was going to be the one that was going to stay at home and hold down the fort? We don't know. For sure. It could be that from there were military campaigns that he was involved in. There's even some speculation that Nabonidus liked to worship the moon god, and then most of the people in Babylon liked to worship Marduk, and so there was a little bit of contention in regards to that. And so he decided, I don't even want to deal with these people anymore. I'll let my son deal with them. I'm going to go over here. So, but we don't really know. What we do know is that a scrutinized and criticized passage of Scripture, like many other ones, it ultimately was vindicated. And it's a reminder that we need to trust the veracity of the Bible, which does not change, before we trust the criticisms of historians, because their conclusions change all the time. So we're going to see that Belteshazzar has a faulty family tradition. He is glorifying and identifying with the wrong years of Grandpa's reign. Because that's who we're going to find out Nebuchadnezzar actually was his grandpa. Not his dad. When it talks about being the son of, that's more of a broad designation. You know, the same way that we would talk about our founding fathers. You know, it can actually be used that liberally. So it can be used that way where it did not actually have to be a blood relative of Nabonidus. It could have just been somebody who was from the same culture. But in this case, it was actually a blood relative. But Nebuchadnezzar was his grandpa, not his dad. So he's emulating the wrong example. That's important to us, right? We always talk about our kids hanging around the right influences. You know? There's an illustration about that if you put on white gloves and you go and play in the mud, that the gloves are always going to get muddy. The mud doesn't get glovey. Oftentimes when I talk to parents or even students, as I have over the years, sometimes we'll make that excuse and say, you know, the reason why this happened is because I was just hanging around with the wrong people. I don't think that we actually start getting forward momentum. Real positive forward momentum. I don't think that we really start establishing promise-filled patterns that Christ purchased for us on the cross until we're willing to come to that point of saying, you know what? I was the wrong person. We need to take personal responsibility. You know, I even had friends that would make excuses for me. I remember a friend years ago because I hung around with a rough group of guys. And even though I wasn't the smartest and I wasn't the most athletic, I seemed to always end up being the leader. And those guys would always say, oh, all Rob does is just all the same stuff we do, but he gets caught. Well, praise God I got caught. You know, that's awesome. That was a gift. It was a gift that I got caught. And when you got caught, that was a gift. Might not have seemed like it at the time, but it was. But the truth of the matter was, I could spend the rest of my life passing the buck, like we see on all these ridiculous TV shows. Well, it was my mom's fault. Well, no, it was my grandma's fault. No, it was my great-grandma's fault. We can gravitate toward the realities of the circumstances that we were in, and we can admit that those things happened. Was there a history of substance abuse in my family? Yes, there was. Was there a history of neglect in my family? Yes, there was. But the only way that I'm going to get past that and get past that is if I take responsibility for my part. And that's when the forward momentum actually starts happening. Faulty family tradition. And the demonic really likes to take advantage of that. That's the reason why people stay in a holding pattern in their lives and they don't move forward. Because the demonic will actually whisper those hissing satanic little suggestions into our mind that we're justified in playing the victim. Yeah. You know, he not only is going to say things to us, him or his assistants, that are going to tear us down, he's also going to say things to us that are going to sound kind of positive and are going to justify staying in a stuck place. So the demonic deceives us into trivializing and even glamorizing destructive distinctives from our family. You know, we always want our moms and our dads or grandmas and grandpas, we want them to be our heroes. We do. I mean, How many people in here remember circumstances in your lives where, I mean, you just pictured your mom or your dad as being heroic? And that's the way I think that we're hardwired that way. And I don't think that that's necessarily a bad thing. But what the enemy will do will twist and distort that. Because we can focus on the good things that were handed down to us from our family members, even if they weren't believers. I mean, I have a stepdad in my life whom I absolutely love, who, I mean, he was my dad. He has refused to accept Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. I've had a lot of conversations with him. And yet, the way that he carried himself exemplified a lot of Christian character traits. And so I was able to glean that from him, and then I was able to have it reinforced when I was born again. Well, that was awesome. So I'm able to magnify those good things about my folks, but you know, what I'm not going to do is I'm not going to lie about the things that were destructive that can be patterns that can be passed down to the next generation. But that's what the demonic does. It'll deceive us into trivializing and glamorizing those destructive distinctives and then dupe us into thinking it's our destiny. For example, how many people know who Hank Williams Jr. is? How many people know who Hank Williams Jr. was named after? Hank Williams. How many people know that Hank Williams Jr., who was a very commercially successful artist, had a dad who was a commercially successful recording artist? You know, remember the song, "Your Cheating Heart"? That was Hank Williams. Unfortunately, he was talking about experience oftentimes when he wrote his songs, as was Hank Williams Jr. Well, I think that when you listen to some of Hank Williams Jr.'s songs, you can kind of come to the conclusion that maybe he thought that he was destined to the same destructive path that his dad was on. I mean, this is probably his most popular song. It's called "Family Tradition." And I'm not going to repeat the responsorials that came from the crowd in his concerts, but these are the words. Why do you drink? Why do you roll smoke? Why must you live out the songs that you wrote? Over and over, everybody makes my prediction, so if I get stoned, I'm just carrying on an old family tradition. Then he starts to say something good, but he still is deceived into thinking that he is destined for that destructive pattern too. I'm very proud of my daddy's name, although his kind of music and mine ain't exactly the same. Stop and think it over. Put yourself in my position. If I get stoned and sing all night long, it's a family tradition. You ever had a conversation with somebody and they say, "You want to know something? I can't help it. This is just the way I am. I'm Irish." Sorry, that's a lie. Or you want to know, "This is the way my dad was. This is the way my grandma was. It's just the way that it is." Not in Christ, it's not. Not in Christ, it's not. When we are grace dependent, when we are understanding that verse that I shared this morning, that the Lord your God is always watching over you. He is your protective shade at your side. That those promises, as we are trusting them, position us to establish new patterns in our lives. It's true. And if we don't think it's true, it's because we're listening to lies. Yeah. So Belshazzar, he shared a lot of the same core principles, common core values that his actual family and his cultural family exhibited. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 through 22, this kind of characterizes Belshazzar's character. Some of the same things that we saw in his predecessors. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. He's the king. He's the monarch. He's the leader. He's supposed to be holding down the fort. He's supposed to protect his people. And at the core of all this trivializing and this glamorizing that sometimes folks do to justify staying in that same destructive cycle, it's an attempt to minimize the intuitive awareness of ultimate accountability. That inside we know that we're accountable to the gift giver that gave us all of these gifts. And all the trivializing and the glamorizing and the escaping and the avoidance, well, that's also to quell the effects of guilt and shame too. And yet, God uses pain so productively. As I shared with you guys many years ago, there's a book that Philip Yancey wrote with a doctor called Pain, the Gift That Nobody Wants. And what a marvelous gift pain is, because pain is an indication that a change needs to take place, that an adjustment needs to be made, that help needs to be sought out. That's what pain is an indication of. So the progression of Belshazzar's succession. Let's look at that so you kind of get an idea of where all this family tradition came from and these distinctives of character. So after Nebuchadnezzar died, it says his only son, Amel-Marduk, also called Evil-Merodach in 2 Kings, succeeded him in 562. Now here's a lot of diabolical intrigue as we read about the succession. He was murdered by his brother-in-law, Nergal-Sharezer, in August of 560. Yeah, gosh, family's great, isn't it? Nergal-Sharezer died and was succeeded by his young son, Labushi-Marduk, in 556. This boy was murdered shortly after the ascension by Nabonidus. This is Belshazzar's daddy, so he actually murdered in order to take hold of the crown. Nabonidus married one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters. Belshazzar was born of this union. Nabonidus, who ruled from 556 to 539 for some reason, as we talked about a little while ago, chose not to make Babylon his capital, but left that dazzling city and resided in Tama of Arabia. Belshazzar was thus made the co-regent of Babylon by his father. Fact is brought out several times in Daniel 5 when Belshazzar offers to elevate Daniel to third ruler in the kingdom. You ever thought about that before when you're reading through that passage, if you've read through it before? Well, how come he's giving him the invitation to be the third ruler in the kingdom? Because he didn't have the authority to make him the second ruler in the kingdom. Why? Because he was the second ruler in the kingdom. So, but boy, wow. Those actions that we see Belshazzar. I mean, going and taking something that was consecrated and desecrating it to the point of like, hey, these are our red solo cups. Let's hang out and party while the Persians are hanging out. It's got us surrounded right now. All those actions indicate that, like his predecessors, he was a very prideful and he was a very insecure man. And he was desirous to get the glory. He wanted attention. He wanted recognition. He was not a secure man that was willing to give the glory. And so this supposed show of strength, it was excessive, it was impressive, but it left his family, it left the Babylonians unprotected. And I think that we can come to the conclusion, it's my opinion, but I think he was a leader more concerned with being liked than looking out for the best interests of his people. Wow. Kind of like Nebuchadnezzar, way back in chapter 1, right? I want to be worshipped. Gosh, do we see the reality of that all over our culture? You know, as I've joked with you guys before, I sometimes will post on Facebook, why is everybody so narcissistic? They should be thinking about me. Kind of where our culture is now, isn't it? So here we have the vessels. Solomon made them. What's the purpose of these vessels? To point to God, right? They are to be used for the sake of worship. Solomon makes them. Hezekiah shows them off. Nebuchadnezzar ripped them off. And then Belshazzar consecrated them. We kind of made mention of this story a while back. Hezekiah, he got an illness. He was terrified to die. He'd been a good king, very good king. You know, in fact, there wasn't another king like him, really, up until that point. But he was scared and cried out to God, and Isaiah came and said, you know what? God's heard your prayer. He's going to give you 15 more years. Well, unfortunately, during that time, it seems as though Hezekiah got a little bit complacent. And he invited the Babylonians over, who weren't a world power at this point. And it may be that he wanted to establish some kind of alliance with them, which is really a bummer because he didn't need to. He had the ultimate alliance. He didn't need to establish an alliance with the Babylonians. And so he is taking pride in all of these gifts that God has given him. While the Babylonians are over there, it's kind of like when we have somebody come over to our house and maybe, you know, maybe we're proud of our accomplishments. And that's not necessarily a bad thing unless we start assessing our value according to our accomplishments and the things that we attain. You know, we have somebody walk through our house. So, oh, that right there, yeah, my great-grandmother gave me that. And, oh, I've been collecting these for years and years. And, you know, but once you start identifying with those things to establish your worth, then you're in a very dangerous position. So the Babylonians saw all the temple vessels and implements. And so Isaiah took Hezekiah to task, and he said, hey, what were the Babylonians doing here? What'd you show them? And his answer was, oh, I showed them everything I own. There's a real bad three-letter word in that sentence. Own. We have to accept the reality that we actually don't own a darn thing. God gifts us with stuff. He gives us a stewardship. That's to manage His household, to take care of the stuff that He gives us. Why? For the sake of sharing those things. My buddy Robert Griffith was sharing with the men yesterday. His personal mission statement is 6 words. He said, I have this up on my wall. And he said, and all the times that I was a teacher, a coach, an administrator, ended up being a superintendent, I would go to all these workshops with all these teachers, and they would talk about crafting goal statements and personal mission statements, he said. And so I would talk about all that stuff, but at the end, I would share my personal mission statement. 6 words. Honor God, love, and serve people. If we use that a template to look at the scriptures, to look at circumstances, to look at whatever we are encountering, that can help establish productive patterns in our lives, prosperous, productive patterns in our lives. I mean, we can all think back to times where we were at a crossroads moment and we decided to do the wrong thing. The more we're intentional about stopping and going, okay, with this decision that I got right now, am I going to be honoring God in this decision? And is this decision going to position me to love and serve others? That might have prevented me from experiencing a lot of unnecessary pain in the past. Of course, God's so big and gigantic that even that unnecessary pain, somehow He redeemed it and made it necessary, but only God can do that, and I can't figure that out. But wow. This was a futile attempt to boost morale. That's what it was. You got all those people in there, and they're drinking out of these gold goblets. Yeah, Grandpa stole these things from the Israelites. The Israelites were claiming that Yahweh was the one true God, the God of the universe, but look, we got his stuff. It was a satanically influenced show of utter contempt and sacrilege. The word desecrate means to violate or outrage the sacred character by destructive, blasphemous, or sacrilegious action. So here's Belshazzar. He's promoting the pride that caused his grandfather's prosperity to perish. He should have emulated his grandpa, but we know what part of his grandpa's life that he should have emulated. After he spent those 7 years out in the wilderness and was homeless and had claws had fingernails that grew like eagle's claws and hair that they said was matted down. I think he had dreads because it says it looked like eagle's feathers and the dew of heaven. So imagine Nebuchadnezzar, here he was the monarch of Babylon, and then he looks like this Rastafarian like after that whole period. You know? And then amazingly, God restored him, right? Which speaks a lot of hope to us. That God's arm is never too short that it cannot save. But we don't have to go there. We don't have to go there. So he was identifying with the part of Nebuchadnezzar's life that appealed to his carnal nature, but those were the distinctives of his downfall. You know? It's like Joe Walsh, the guitarist, he said, I don't understand why people idolize rock stars. Most of us drown in our own vomit. So again, Belshazzar, he's the co-regent with Nabonidus. He might have been out on a military campaign at this point. He's supposed to be holding down the fort. It says that at this time, if Nabonidus was out fighting the Medo-Persian army, that more than likely he'd already been captured. And the armies are surrounding Babylon. They're looking for a way into the strongly defended city. So his purpose is to protect, and he's just pridefully partying while the place is surrounded. John 10:11 gives you and me a whole bunch of hope, but I think it also sets a pattern or a template that by extension we are to illustrate and exemplify. It says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so here's Belshazzar. He's living it up when he should have been laying it down. So again, Babylon, impressive, excessive, but ultimately unprotected. Listen to this. Outer walls, 17 miles long, 22 feet thick and 90 feet high. They had guards towers on the corners that were 100 feet high. The city gates were made of bronze. There was a system of inner and outer walls, and moats made the city incredibly secure. But no amount of man-made security is ever enough if Yahweh is not our protective shade. Doesn't matter how many ADT alarm systems we put in our house and how many padlocks and whatever else, security doors. It doesn't matter if we're not trusting in Him. Again, Psalm 121:5, the Lord Himself watches over you. He stands at your right side. My right side is our protective shade. So Belshazzar surrounded by water, but dude is in denial. Big time. That was a cheesy joke. Nobody caught it because some of you were falling asleep. Think about it for a second. And we see the earmarks of, well, every culture that's in downfall, but really we see these earmarks in our culture. Matthew 24:37-39, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Psalm 20, verses 6 and 7. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in what? The name of the Lord our God. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. And that he is the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these, declares the Lord. We can take that verse both ways, depending on which translation we look at, that we, if we're going to boast, I know the Lord. I know the Lord, but also we can boast, the Lord knows me. We're meant to live under the influence. We are. Just make sure it ain't the wrong influence. Ephesians 5:18. Don't be drunk with wine, but be being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's like, man, if we let anything besides the Spirit of the living God influence us and control us, we're going to go right back into a destructive pattern. It's just the way that it is. We're not called to escape. We're called to engage. That's what we're called to. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? There's Jesus. There's the disciples. No matter where they went, they couldn't get away from the crowds. The crowds would follow them everywhere. The people would come totally unprepared. And then all of a sudden, these people had gone without food for a long time. And so the disciples are coming up to Jesus and like, ah, these are some really needy people. We need to do something about this. They got to eat. Why don't we send them off to the villages so they can go find something to eat? And he looks at him and he says, you feed them. And of course, at that point, they're freaked out because it's like, how are we going to feed all of these people? Well, what do you got? Well, I got like 5 loaves, or I don't remember if it was 5 or 6 or 7, a couple fish. Okay, we'll start with that. Start with what you got. And then trust me so I can multiply it. But you feed them. Saying that to us too. And that's what happens when we're under the right influence. Then we own that commissioning that he places on our lives. Why am I here? I'm here to come alongside other people. I'm here to bear their burdens. I'm here to feed them. But most of all, the way that I'm feeding them is I'm pointing them to the truth. I'm pointing them to the one who's the way, the truth, and the life, so that they can begin to establish the right patterns in their life. So Belshazzar, he's living in the past. He's seeking the supernatural to prop him up. There's too many people in the church that this statement can characterize. When I mean church, I mean broad generalization statement when I say that. They can't get past the past. The enemy is continually beating them up over all of the bad decisions of the past, and they're stuck there. And then the only reason why they're seeking the supernatural is to just prop them up. And that's not the way God designed things. Charles Kraft, I've shared this a few times, but he says that faith increases as we step out in ministry, as we refuse to believe the lies, and we believe the admonition to go out, you feed them. And as we do that, oh my gosh, the experience of the manifest presence of God in our lives, it's huge in those moments. I walked into CVS on Thursday, and like you guys, I wanted to get out of there quick. I had my little list of what I was going to get, and I just want to get in there and I want to get out. I prayed with 3 people while I was in there. I didn't want to pray for those 3 people, but it's like I run into somebody, it's like, oh, okay, this my agenda was to get in, get out. God's agenda was for me to help others clearly observe his presence. And you think I was unhappy when I walked out of that store and it took a lot longer than I wanted it to do? I was, thank you, God, for screwing up my schedule today and making me have a different agenda than I had in my mind, because right now, oh my gosh, I feel so close to you right now. John Piper said, Christ does not exist in order to make much of us. We exist to enjoy making much of him. F.B. Meyer said, the only hope of a decreasing self is an increasing Christ. Belshazzar, like his grandpa before him, like that succession of people who were lusting for power and lusting for recognition, everything was about self-promotion, about self-magnification. Much of what we hold up as being important in our culture is all rooted in that too. Self-promotion, self-recognition. And Jesus says that's what we got to die to. Robert Morrison of China wrote this in one of his works. He was a missionary in China. He said, I think in our mission, the problem with our mission is that no one likes to be second. The world has yet to see what could happen if everyone lost the desire to get the glory. Wouldn't it be a marvelous place if nobody cared who got the credit? Oh. Again, Belshazzar, he emulated the wrong Nebuchadnezzar. He emulated the before instead of the after, because his culture propped up the before. But the way God designed things propped up the after. A broken and a contrite heart, this is the sacrifice that I will accept. If you really want to be my disciple, you can't be my disciple unless you're willing to give up everything. Does that mean that every single person in this room right now, I'm telling you, you need to go and you need to divest yourself of everything that you have in your investment portfolio? You need to sell your house and you need... No, that's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is, if the Holy Spirit tells you that you need to be willing to give up those things, it has to do with what truly has lordship in our lives, whether it's God or whether it's the stuff that we've attained that the enemy has convinced us that we've taken ownership of. And remember, it's all been gifted to us so that we would be a gift to this world. Nothing wrong with the stuff. It's the attitude toward the stuff. Emulate. We need to emulate people. That's why we have the gospel accounts. That's the reason why the incarnation happened. We needed a real, live example of who God is and what he's calling us to. And without right emulation, our lives erode into desecration. Because I've been consecrated, and you've been consecrated. Just like that goblet, that vessel that was used in temple worship was consecrated, I am a vessel that's been consecrated. And without emulating the right examples, this consecration erodes into desecration. The older I get, the more intimately I understand that this is not about accomplishing great things. This is about emulating a great king. And while the enemy dupes us into thinking, if I was just a little bit more serious, if I just tried a little bit harder, if I was really serious about my consecration, you know, I'd do great things for the kingdom. We don't need to do great things for the kingdom. That quote, the world has yet to see what could happen if everyone lost the desire to get the glory. Wouldn't it be a marvelous place if nobody cared who got the credit? I don't want to do great big things for the kingdom. I want to do ongoing, whatever is right in front of my face things for the kingdom. More and more every single day of my life. And that ripple effect will do great things for the kingdom. I thought that this would be a great way to close this. I came across this great illustration. And let me springboard off the last thing I said. The older I get, the more intimately I understand that it's not about accomplishing great things. It's about emulating a great king. The car language of Equatorial Africa proved to be difficult for the translators of the New Testament, especially when it came to the word paraclete. How could they describe the Holy Spirit? One day, the translators came across a group of porters going off into the bush carrying bundles on their heads. They noticed that in the line of porters, there was always one who didn't carry anything, and they assumed he was the boss, and that he was there to make sure that the others did their work. However, they discovered he wasn't the boss. He had a special job. He was there should anyone fall over with exhaustion. He would come and pick up the man's load, and he would carry it for him. This porter was known in the car language as the one who falls down beside us. And the translators had their word for paraclete. So there's our challenge. Who do I want to emulate? Well, we saw him in the person of Jesus Christ. We have him right now in the person of the wonderful counselor that was gifted to us. Who do I want to emulate? Who do you want to emulate? Lord, help me every day, several times a day. Help me to die to self so that I can emulate the one who falls down beside us. Father, thank you. Thank you for your powerful, beautiful, nothing compares to it truth. And thank you, Lord God, for the challenge yesterday. And I pray this week as we are approaching your scripture that, number one, we would approach your scripture. But not to justify a theological position or to be right in regards to something that happened in a relationship, but that we would approach your scripture and we would say, Lord, do what is necessary so that as I receive from your word, I can honor you and I can love and serve people. You are so good. We love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a wonderful Sunday. If you